Hello, this is Caleb Keith, the director of the 1517 Podcast Network, with an important announcement from the network to you. During the month of June, your favorite podcasts from 1517 are going to be participating in a podcast fundraiser. During this time, we are seeking to raise $50,000 for the 1517 podcasts. The 1517 Podcast Network has created free gospel-centered content for over 5 years. We have new episodes of our 19 podcasts coming out every day of the week, and we never fill them with ads or place them behind a paywall. That's why this June, we're asking listeners across our shows to support 1517 and the teachers and creators behind your favorite theological resources. Your support directly impacts our ability to build and maintain podcast content that was listened to over 6 million times last year alone. Thank you to the listeners who enjoy and share our podcast. A special thanks to those who financially support our shows. We hope that you consider supporting this podcast and the rest of the network during our June fundraiser. And again, that goal is $50,000. One of the easiest ways you can help is by signing up for a monthly recurring donation. All you have to do is follow the Support This Show link at the top of the show notes or go to 1517.org/donate-podcasts to support your favorite shows. Again, we appreciate your support. Enjoy this episode of your favorite 1517 podcast.
Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out everything else that 1517 is doing. One thing that 1517 is doing right now is we are in the midst of a podcast network fundraiser. You might have noticed that we don't do ads on this show. You think that nobody's asked us to do ads? No, of course they've asked us to do ads. They want us to tell you about Squarespace and different kinds of underwear and all the kinds of things. We're not doing that because we don't want you to have to endure that. We just want you to have to endure this pitch right here. That's it. We're not going to interrupt the show afterwards. Here's the deal. There's no paywall. There's no paywall. If you want to go listen to us talk about the Book of Acts, you don't got to pay a dollar a month or anything like that. It's free. All the stuff that we do is free. But is it free? Well, no, of course, everything costs money. And so the way we do this all is through the generous support of listeners. And so if you are one of those people, we thank you very much. We ask that you would maybe consider supporting this fundraiser as well. If you've never supported and you are able to, we ask that you would maybe consider doing that as we're trying to raise these funds to support not just this show, but all the shows on the 1517 Podcast Network. You can go to the link in the show notes. It says support this show. It'll take you to that fundraiser, and you can help us out. And we would greatly appreciate your support of any amount.
Good job, Dan. You did it.
I did it. Here we are in the Epistle of James. We got through the first chapter. It took us two episodes to do it. We are now going to start chapter 2. James has said a lot about the tongue. Seems that there is some people talking some of that wicked talk in the group that James is writing to. He is telling them that the tongue is the most dangerous of all things. He is saying that if you're religious, you don't bridle your tongue, you are deceived, and that religion is worthless. And it seems like, it feels like in chapter 1, he's sort of building up to tell you exactly what he thinks the problem is. Because if you're just reading chapter 1, you're like, what is it that people are doing with their tongue that you really have a problem with? Like, you're alluding to a bunch of stuff? Well, it seems like, in my opinion anyway, Eric, that in chapter 2, he tells you right up what his big beef is with the tongue and the behavior of the people he's writing. There is a pebble in James' shoe about a certain thing, and I think he's going to get right out and tell us what it is.
No, that's exactly right. Yeah, we pick it up at verse 1 in chapter 2. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And there you have it. Mm-hmm. So related to all of this business about the danger of the tongue, is this specific sin of showing partiality in the church. And as we go through this, you're going to see that it's partiality based on background, based on income. And really, it's stuff that can happen anywhere, anytime, where you have a gathering of people, where you're going to have some people that seem more advantageous to get close to. And so you get closer to those people in your church. And then you're going to have other people in the church that don't seem to really begin, you know, be advantageous in many ways, maybe financially or whatever. They're not well connected. And so you don't really invest in them as much. That's the issue. And to the degree that their tongue is involved, it probably means that they're actually saying some of this stuff out loud.
Yeah,
it,
yeah.
It probably means that they're actually speaking poorly about some in their midst.
Well, I mean, you're going to see him say literally things like, don't do this thing and say, and then quote in quotes, and I assume these are the sorts of things that he has heard people say, and he's like, this is the sort of wicked talk that I'm talking about. It, you have to remember that in this sort of historical context, I mean, classism is like a real thing, right? I mean, like, it wasn't even considered like a bad thing. It wasn't something that, you know, we would say like, hey, man, like classism.
It was
talk,
kind
right?
of the only thing, Dan.
It's what it was, dude. And this is the
There's
partiality.
A small percentage of the population that were sort of the owners of all the things. And then the vast majority of the population were probably indentured servants or slaves that were dependent on the ruling class. And part of what happens when the church comes into being is you have everybody showing up at worship treated on the same level.
Yeah,
didn't this, matter what their background was.
Yeah, this sort of all the ground being equal at the foot of the cross. Everyone, if you're coming into the church, you're all acknowledging that you all need forgiveness. And then you all receive the same declaration of righteousness, which makes you all equal in the sight of God, which is perfectly righteous. This is just contrary to the way the world worked. I mean, it still is contrary to the way the world works now, but it's really contrary to just what was acceptable social norms at that time. And this sort of this is why even this my brothers, this sort of thing, and this can be brothers and sisters or, as well. But the thing about that is that that was like an uncommon thing. So you're coming into this place, and everyone is not just another person, and maybe they, you know, you're higher or lower than them or whatever. You're coming into a family, and now everyone is your brother and sister, and this is very unique.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this really is transformational, and continues to sort of work its way through the Roman Empire. As you see by the 3rd, 4th century, you really didn't even need somebody like Constantine to come in and declare that the official religion of Rome was Christianity, because it functionally already was for the majority of the population. Well, why was that? Christianity presented a message that elevated everyone to be worthy of salvation, not because of something in and of themselves, but because Jesus had said, I have come to save all, no matter what status they had. And so that really is kind of the background behind what James is saying here, as he continues in verse 2, saying, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?
Yeah.
So he's just calling things right out on the table, Dan.
Yeah. So, I mean, you got it right here. I mean, he's saying this is what he sees happening. Oh, look at what this guy is coming in here with. Hey, why don't you come over here and sit in this good place? And why don't you say, and he said, again, he says, and you say, hey, you come over here. Got this. This is the best seat in the house right here. I'd love to have you pay attention to the message today. I'd love to take you to lunch afterwards, of course. And this is great. And then you see someone else. You're like, ooh, that's not a good look for the church. Could you go stand in that corner over there? Or better yet, why don't you sit at my feet? Yeah, this is not good. And this is what the sin of partiality is what? Making distinctions among yourselves. And you can only do this by judging people externally. And this process James calls evil thoughts, that these thoughts are evil.
Yeah. And this kind of thing has happened throughout the history of the church, Dan. I'm reminded of certain churches that I would visit in New York City that have been around for quite some time. And there were literally still reserved little boxes with pews in them for specific members of the congregation. And depending on how much they gave or how important they were able to get a pretty decent seat in the room as opposed to the rabble up in the balcony. And so I remember one church in particular had a little box set aside for George Washington, you know, our first president. And so, of course, very, very nice seat. Very good view. You know, yeah. I think his came with the pads and a recliner, you know.
Yeah.
And so
he's got that, again, he got that cup holder.
Right. Yeah. I mean, but is it understandable that, I mean, dude, you're the first president of the United States is walking into our church. We might got to make sure he's got a comfortable spot. Of course, it's understandable. Of course, we it makes sense to us. But what James is saying is once you go down that path of making distinctions between your members based on their status or based on their economic success, it only leads to bad news. You can't do that because it's very easy to do it, but you will make those who are poorer or unnamed among you that don't have any importance feel exactly that way. Like they're not important. They're less died for in some way than George Washington or whoever else it is. And that's what James wants the church to avoid.
Yeah, and he's going to do this and get real pragmatic here. He's going to he's going to say in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers." So I mean, he is appealing to them as brothers whom he loves.
Yep.
And he's going to say then, "Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" So I do like this, that has God not chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? And think about this, the apostles, poor, Jesus, homeless, poor. I think, you know, what James is getting at here is, dude, this is antithetical to like the whole way this came about.
That's right. Yeah, Jesus didn't build his movement with movers and shakers in the Roman Empire or, for that matter, in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he brought his movement together with all sorts of people that really had no distinct cultural power or anything like that, because it wasn't about that. It was about the power of his presence and the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their midst that gave them what they needed. And so anytime the church is tempted to do this, which it always has been throughout history, it needs to be very, very careful to recognize that God is actually working in the midst of the people that don't seem to have much influence to do great things.
Yeah.
Remember that. I mean, the way the kingdom is described in one of Jesus's parables is like a mustard seed that you don't see any evidence of existing for quite some time because it's so small and insignificant, but it eventually grows to become the largest plant in the garden, as he says. So we have to recognize even those in our midst that seem not to have any real cash value, quote unquote, or seem not to have any cultural clout, that God is working in their lives and doing important things through them. And that's the way his kingdom has always operated.
Well, I mean, it's almost like Jesus comes along and says, "Hey, just so you know, like the last will be first." And the church is like, "Well, hold on, we're not going to do that. That's not something we're comfortable with."
Yeah, well, how is this movement going to spread? Now, we should give the disclaimer here. This does not mean that somebody with means should be treated worse than the poor either.
Well,
that's the other danger, right?
Right. You're supposed to treat everyone the same, like in the church.
That's the idea. Yeah.
That show no partiality, none, like at all.
Yes.
Of course, now James is going to make this sort of practical argument about why it's stupid to do this that doesn't really have anything to do with, he's not making any theological point coming up here. He's just saying, like, practically speaking, this is dumb.
Yeah. Yeah. As he says in verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" Which, by the way, yes, they're the only ones that could do that.
Yes.
Yes, they had the power to do that. And so he says, "Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" I mean, so this is the reality for the majority of the people, most likely in these assemblies or the church that James is writing to, that they have had to deal with being on the side of oppression, or being, I should say, the side that is being opposed, and they have no power.
Yeah.
So why do you want to give them even more power here?
Yeah. Essentially what James is doing is saying, hey, you know that persecution? Yeah, where's that coming from? Is it coming from, like, I don't know, the homeless? No, I don't think it is. Like, coming from, like, people with no money and power? I don't think it is. Like, who is it that is making your life difficult as a Christian? Oh, yeah. It's people with money and power.
Yes. Yeah, that's right.
And that doesn't mean that people
again,
with money and power.
Especially in that context.
Yeah, it's not that people with money and power are not welcome in the church. That's not what he's saying at all. But he's saying you're giving preferential treatment to a class of people when you shouldn't be doing that at all. But you're giving it to the class of people that cause all your problems. Practically, this is really dumb. Like what are you doing? Like, it doesn't make. Theologically, it's evil.
Yeah.
Practically, it's stupid.
Yeah. 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 As much as it's a temptation to try and sort of cozy up to those who have power and influence, if you do it just for that sake, because you want power and influence, the history of the church shows that it never really works out all that well.
Yes.
And so we pick it up again in verse 8. He continues his discourse saying, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Well, say that again.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah.
Yeah. If you seek to do that, that's the goal, fellas. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors,
yes.
Which is what the law does.
Yeah. So what is he doing here? Like, what he's doing here is he's just going straight. I mean, again, he's talking to a Jewish audience, and he goes straight to the jugular here with the law and says, this partiality is a breaking of the commandment to love your neighbor.
Yeah,
that's right. Loving your neighbor does not have qualifiers. It doesn't have distinctions. Like, it has these people are in your church. They are now not just your neighbor, your brothers and sisters. Like, so these are like close neighbors, and to show partiality to one over another is in fact a breaking of God's command to love your neighbor. And he doesn't do this to say, like, he's not suggesting here that you can, like, that everyone's going to go around loving their neighbor perfectly. But what he is doing is he's using scripture to back up that this is sin.
Yes.
So he doesn't want to hear you say, like, well, this is not evil, James. This is not evil what we're doing. It's fine. Let me explain to you the thought process behind what we're doing here. James is like, no, 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 I don't want to hear any of that. It is a transgression of the law to love your neighbor as yourself. Like, partiality is a breaking of that command.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why he goes on to say in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it.
Yeah, so he even doubles down here. He's like, no, 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 dude. Listen, I'm not just saying that you're, like, breaking the command to love your neighbor. I'm saying you're breaking the law, all of it.
Yeah. In this verse, even though it's often maybe been quoted on its own, you know, outside of the broader context that we're bringing to it right now, the reality is it does have very practical import for things beyond the sin of partiality. There's a principle here that's being taught that is very important to the Christian church, which is to say that if you're not perfect, then you are a lawbreaker by definition.
Yeah, so the law is not a thing that you can say, hey, I've kept 9 commandments. Right.
Yeah.
That's not how this is not how James views the law at all, nor is it how God views the law. You become guilty of all of it. The law is the law in totality. So you are a lawbreaker. Once you've broken the law, you are just a lawbreaker. It's not God doesn't view you as and James is going to get into this. He says, for he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of what? The law.
The law, period.
And that's how God views you. So how does this work? Like, is God viewing you as a murderer? Well, he's viewing you as unrighteous. That's what he's viewing you as. It doesn't, yes. It doesn't matter which point you broke. The law now declares you unrighteous.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we're used to thinking about things in terms of, you know, when we think about breaking the law, obviously our system of governance prosecutes different sins or different transgressions to different degrees. And there's, so we have different degrees of murder. We have different, you know, degrees of responsibility based on what you've done and what you've not done. And so we're prone to kind of bringing that mindset into the way that God relates to us. But that's not the way the scriptures talk about it. You either are unrighteous or you are righteous. And the only way that you are righteous is if you are perfect, and you are not perfect. And so you either have to be granted that perfection, that righteousness from another, which is the whole kit and caboodle of the Christian faith, that we are declared to be righteous, even though we are not in and of ourselves, by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the way this works. That's why verses like this are so important, that we understand that when we talk about being a lawbreaker, none of us goes away from that unscathed. Yeah. Every single one of us has to acknowledge we have fallen short of God's law to whatever degree, and therefore need a savior.
That's right.
So he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. That's an interesting turn of phrase, Dan. On the one hand, we're going to be judged, or we should live as if we're going to be judged by the law. And I understand what he's saying here. He's saying, even though there's almost an allusion here where he's saying, even though we know that we're not going to be judged by the law of liberty because we have been granted righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, live in such a way as if you believe that's going to be the case. Why? Not because you need to in order to be saved, but because it benefits your neighbors that right now you're prone to showing partiality to or against.
Yeah, I mean, this is him just saying, don't live as though there is, that God has never said anything about the way that you should act. That's not how this. That's not how this works. Now, you are going to live as one who is to be judged under the law of liberty, even though you are not one who is going to be judged by the law, because you are a believer, you have faith. But you should act. Your conduct should be that, or you should at least attempt, right, to live in a way that is in accordance with the law.
Yeah. Again, for in this context, especially, for the good of your neighbor.
Yes.
For the good of your brothers and sisters that you're gathering with for worship.
Yes.
This is why you should do this. And so James will say this, for judgment is without mercy to one who is shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Yes. So this is a wonderful part of this text where James is saying that there's an unmerciful action that takes place when you show partiality, or when you push someone aside based on, in this context, based on if they're poor, if you feel like they have less to offer, and there is a judgment that takes place in that moment, which, as he says, like, you have judged, right? You've become a judge, and you've made a judgment. And there's no mercy in this judgment. There's no compassion for those who have not. And for that person, judgment reigns. So for judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. But the truth is that mercy is what triumphs over judgment. And we know this is true because this is exactly what Christ did. I mean, like, mercy better triumph over judgment, or we're all in big trouble.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. I mean, this statement you could placard all over the place in your life. It's really important, not just for us individually as we seek to love and serve our neighbors, but for us as we think about how we stand before God. Mercy has indeed triumphed over judgment to us.
Yes.
That's why we are saved, because mercy has triumphed over judgment.
That's right.
And so James continues on in a very famous part of chapter 2, and actually a very controversial part of chapter 2, although I think, Dan, even though I don't know that we'll get through it all today, we may be able to shed some light on this controversial passage that might make it a little bit more understandable. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now, if you were just getting done reading the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, then you would say, just in response to this question, completely isolated, well, yes. Yes, faith without my works, as Paul makes so abundantly clear in Romans 4 and 5, apart from anything I do, is what saves me. Yes, that's true. And I don't know that James would disagree with that. But in the context, James is wanting to call them out and say, listen, don't use the whole excuse for showing partiality against your brothers and sisters that you have faith in Jesus, and so that's all wiped clean, and you don't have to worry about how you treat your brothers and sisters. Don't, in other words, don't use your faith as an excuse to treat your neighbor like crap.
Yeah, faith is not an excuse for sin, and that's not, that's never a good argument. So, the idea here is, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works, can that faith save him? You got to be careful here. Do Christians sin? Yes, they do all the time. Do good works contribute to your salvation? They do not. They are a good works are a fruit of salvation. So Paul will say that you are saved for good works that you may walk in them. These are the, this is what God has given you. Good works are things that God has given you to do. They are not the cause of your salvation. They do not contribute to your salvation, but they do flow out of a salvation. And so you can look at what James is saying here and say, okay, if someone has a faith and they are saying, this partiality that I am showing is a fruit of my faith, James is questioning that faith. Now, is the sin of partiality the thing that will keep you out of heaven? No. But if you're saying, no, this partiality is actually the fruit of my faith and not sin, this would be a problem. James is going to question whether or not that is, in fact, real faith. What are you doing here? So, you don't get, sin is not the fruit of faith. Sinlessness is also not the fruit of faith. You're not going to be sinless. But do not ascribe sin as a product of your belief in Christ. This is what is making you sin. Even as James would say, don't say you're tempted by God. God doesn't tempt anyone. Do not put your sin on your faith or on God or anywhere else. You own it. And this is what he's trying to get them to do at the beginning of this, to say, by showing them this is sin.
Yeah.
Don't tell me that this is you're doing this out of faith. Faith.
Yes.
You don't sin in faith.
Don't try and justify what you're doing because you say, well, I have faith and so I'm fine. Acknowledge it. Acknowledge that you have been showing this partiality.
Yeah. And the reason I say all that, and we can kind of go through this real quickly through verse 17, and we'll have to recap again and go back into it next episode, but he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? Well, the answer is that it's no good, obviously. Practically, your neighbor has not been helped. If you just say, hey, man, go in peace, be warmed and filled. And you're like, yeah, I would love to be. I got no peace because I got all this anxiety about having no shelter and no food. I don't know what I'm going to do.
Be warm and filled if you gave me a little blankie and some food.
Yeah, and so here he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, this is the whole reason I say this, that is that when you're talking about something that's dead, a dead faith, this is the same. What James is pulling at, I think, here is Jesus, the same kind of thing, a tree, you'll know a tree by its fruit, this kind of thing. And look, we are sola fide guys. We are salvation by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone, guys. And as long as you keep good works, which also, by the way, have to do with your neighbor, and James is 100% agreeing with that. Good works are not, this is not about your piety or your abstinence from, you know, things that will, like, you know, that make you look bad or something like that. This is about things that actually serve other people. It's about loving and serving your neighbor. If you're saying those things are the fruit of faith, those are the things that God will produce out of your faith, that is exactly where those things belong.
Yes.
It's totally fine for those things to be right there. And so why is he using this dead language? I think this has to do with what kind of fruit does a dead tree bear? Not any.
Yes.
Right? Does it bear
thistles?
It does not bear fruit. You've seen dead things before. They don't bear anything. They just sit there and be dead. And so this, I think, is what James is saying, is that, look, you can't just like say some faithy words, go in peace, brother, and then say like, hey, did you check out my faith, bro? You see how much faith I was exercising right there? That's not it. He's saying, no, that's actually all sin. And of course it is sin when you see someone who especially is your brother, your neighbor in need and you do nothing. James says, this is not something that you can say that I did that in faith. You're not going to do all these things perfectly. You're not going to always love your neighbor. Of course you're not. But what you ought not do is to consider your lack of love of for your neighbor as a fruit of your salvation. It's not. It's something to be repented of.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. I mean, and it's important to note here, again, the context is this idea of them committing the sin of partiality. Mm-hmm. And so behind this greeting, go in peace, be warmed and filled, is also probably a high degree of insincerity. You know, it's this idea that like, well, you know, we'll throw them a bone and tell them that we wish them well. But really behind that greeting even is kind of, there's a little bit of contempt. And that's what James is really speaking against here. Yeah. You can't hate your brother. I mean, that's what it comes down to. Like, listen,
you can't use your faith in Christ as an excuse to hate your brother. You certainly can't do
that's
that.
That's right. That's the issue. Don't you dare use faith in Jesus as a means to then to justify your hatred of your brother. No. That's the key that James is getting at here.
Yep. That's right.
Yeah.
And man, we got to leave it right there. Next week, we will get into James. Oh man, it's going to get controversial. The most controversial text in James. You thought that was it? That ain't it. It's coming up.
Maybe the most controversial text in the Bible?
Could be.
Maybe.
This is one. We're going to get to every cult's favorite verse. Coming up next episode, we're going to do our best with it. We will see you then.
All right. Sounds good.